Hear now the word of God. They came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question and you will answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and dug a vat under the wine press, and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer for a moment. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. And thank you that you have brought us together, that we might listen to it, that we might be under it. And in being under it, that we might all be shaped by it. Father, we pray that you will take this word and apply it to each one of us as we have need. And we pray that you will make that known to us by the convicting work of the Spirit, or by the comforting work of the Spirit, whichever it is we need, and perhaps it's both. Lord, we pray these things that we might be shaped according to the image of Christ Jesus our Lord, that we might look not only upon him, but that our lives might reflect him more and more. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, the last time we were together, we learned that Jesus not only spoke against the temple, but acted against those who had turned it into a den of robbers. And his actions certainly were striking. You'll remember that he overturned the tables, the chairs, and then allowed no one to carry any merchandise through the courts. And one can only wonder how the sacrificial system may have been inhibited on that day by his actions. Nevertheless, if we keep that incident in mind, understanding the next section of Mark's gospel will not be all that difficult. Let me put it like this. several of the religious leaders, and you can imagine how this might have come about, right? So Jesus does these things on the previous day. So there's a late night meeting. Who's going to call Jesus out on this? You know, that sort of thing. And so, you know, somebody draws the short straw or whatever it is, and it's the next day, and Jesus comes into town, and the religious leaders approach him, and they say to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you authority to do these things?" Now think about what they want. What is it that they want? They want a justification for his actions. They want an accounting. Tell us, give us the reason and the authority behind what you're doing. But why? What does Jesus do? He does something absolutely wonderful, I think. When you think about it, he says to them, "I'll ask you a question. I'll ask you a question, and you answer me. And then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Are you ready? Here's the question. John's baptism, did it find its authority in heaven, or did it find its authority in men?" Now, Jesus is obviously drawing these men into the net that they laid for him. And what is more, if you think about Jesus, he's just we could say that Jesus did what he did here because he's the Son of God, because he's divine. And we would be absolutely just in saying that, because he is divine. But you know what? There is a sense in which Jesus is the wisest man to ever walk the face of the earth. And he was, in one sense, the wisest man, not simply because he was the Son of God, which he certainly was, but because he was so steeped in Scripture. And being steeped in Scripture, he knew what was in the heart of men, so says John chapter 2. And he knew the sense of the crowd around him. He knew the word on the street. He knew what the popular conception of John was in the mind and in the hearts of the people. And so if the Pharisees say, "Well, John's baptism, well, that's from man," then that will discredit the Pharisees in the eyes of the people, because they believe that John's baptism was from God. And if they say, "Well, John's baptism was from heaven, it has its authority and its root in God," then Jesus will say to them, "Well, then why didn't you believe me?" After all, John continually pointed to Jesus. He said, "One is coming after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." I mean, this is just beautiful, isn't it? This is masterly stuff here. So, what did they decide to do? Well, we don't need to wait long for that, do we? They said, "We don't know. We have no comment on this particular question, Jesus." And you know what that reveals? That reveals something very striking to us. That reveals that the dispute, that the real issue of the matter is not here. It's here. It's in the heart. And so Jesus said to them, he said this, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, of course, that's a very true statement, isn't it? Jesus doesn't tell them by what authority he does these things. But he does tell them a parable. And from the parable, you can draw conclusions, can't you? You can draw conclusions about authority, among other things. Now, let me be clear. This parable is first and foremost, I've said this to you before, it's first and foremost to these religious leaders to whom Jesus is addressing. And if we fail to understand that, we're going to fail to understand this text at its most basic fundamental level. But on a subordinate level, and hopefully you'll see this work itself out, this text about the authority of Jesus deals with us. It deals with me, and it deals with you, and it deals with us. This is a challenging text. You know, I walked into this text thinking this text is going to be an easy one. What better summary of Old Testament redemptive history could you find in Scripture from the lips of Jesus? This is, in one sense, an easy one. And the more I studied it, the more difficult I found it, because it had its way of niggling deeper and deeper and deeper into my mind and applying itself more and more to me. And I think it will do the same to you. And so let's study this text together, and let's see where these conclusions from this parable lead and how it applies and affects us. And the first thing that I want you to notice then is this. By this parable, Jesus identifies himself. He identifies himself, and therefore he identifies the source of his authority. Now, as I said to you, Jesus is obviously steeped in Scripture and knows them well and knew them from his youth. And so it shouldn't surprise us to discover that this parable, as Dr. Speer has said, is built around or modeled upon an Old Testament text. Notice how he starts. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower. Now, if your Bible's like mine, the words you just read will be emphasized. They'll be in bold. They'll be in italics. They'll be set off in some way, shape, or form to tell us that that is either a quote or an allusion to the Old Testament. The foundation of these verses is, as Dr. Speer mentioned, found in Isaiah 5, verses 1 and 2. And there Isaiah opens by telling us that he's going to sing a song on behalf of his beloved. And the prophet opens chapter 5 by telling us that his beloved had a vineyard. This is in Isaiah 5. And then in verse 2, we read some familiar words. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Sounds very familiar to what we've just read in Mark's Gospel, doesn't it? But here's the question for us. The question for us is this. Who is the beloved to which the prophet refers? You say, well, he's the owner of the vineyard. Yes, but who is he? In verse 7, we find him revealed. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. This is the Lord's vineyard. And the vineyard that he's planted and protected is the house of Israel. In fact, in verse 4, the beloved says, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Clearly, then, Jesus' words are rooted in Isaiah chapter 5. And you get the sense of how the vineyard owner, who is the Lord, takes care of his vineyard. But in Mark's Gospel, Jesus takes that story and then he begins to supplement it. He begins to add to it. And there are three things that I want you to notice that are additions. Three things that I want you to notice that are additions. Number one, in Jesus' story, there are renters, vine growers, and they are bad renters. They don't pay their rent. Let me put it this way. From the standpoint of the beloved, the owner, this vineyard might as well not exist, despite the fact that we read in the middle of Isaiah's song that the beloved did everything for the vineyard. There was not much more he could do for the vineyard before he put it into the hands of the renters. And yet it produces no fruit for him because the renters don't pay their rent. Now you can see how this aspect of this story ties back into the cursing of the fig tree, can't you? Just as an aside, we looked at the cursing of the fig tree and we said, here is the curse upon the temple, upon the people. And you can see then how that ties back in with that curse. Secondly, the story has another addition. There are slaves and servants of the vineyard owner. And he sends his slaves and servants to collect rent from the renters. Now, you know, every time, here's the problem. Every time he sends a slave or a servant, they're either beaten or killed. Who are these servants? They're the prophets of God. There's a third addition. There's a son. There's a son of the vineyard owner. And the owner, who finally, he's had enough, but he's had enough because all of his profits, or all of his servants and slaves, rather, are expired. He has no more. He has only a son left. And so he does the unthinkable. He does, you know, this is interesting. In family worship, we've been reading about the life of Jacob. And it's interesting. We get to where Jacob says, "What are you boys standing around for? Go down to Egypt and buy us some grain. You 10, go." And I said to my kids last night, I said, 10? And Joseph's in Egypt. Didn't he have 12? Yes, he had Benjamin. Why didn't he send Benjamin? Because he was his favorite. But this vineyard owner does not spare even his own son. And he sends him to the vineyard. And these villainous renters did not listen to the son, but instead they killed him. Now, what's Jesus saying? It's obvious. It's really obvious, isn't it? It's just a wonderful account of redemptive history. He identifies himself with the son of the vineyard owner. And in this way, Jesus identifies his source of authority. He's the son. He's the son of the owner. And these religious tenants have failed to respond to his authority. And the implications of this story will work itself out over the course of Jesus' last week in Jerusalem. But I think that the first point I was trying to make is established. Jesus' authority rests in the fact that he's the son of the owner of the vineyard. Now, having said that, I think that this is an incredibly challenging text. Let me tell you why. As a religious leader, so to speak, in the New Covenant, this passage gives me reason to pause. It forces a person who's a pastor or an elder in the New Covenant to begin to ask oneself a real deep question. Questions like, and I want to go through some more of these with you, but questions like, am I expositing God's word faithfully? Am I preaching Christ to the people who are set before me? Or am I preaching some sort of moralism? Am I simply telling you, do better, work harder? Because you see, that's exactly what these religious tenants were saying to the people set before them. They were saying that, work harder, do more, you can do it. And when they couldn't do it, they made loopholes in the law. And thereby they killed the prophets and the son. And you know, that's a question I think that is really an important one for me personally. And we'll talk more about that in just a second. But that's the first point. The second point that I have for you is this. I want you to know that Jesus exposed the error of the religious leaders. Now, you may have wondered why I decided to look at the last part of chapter 11, starting in verse 27, going through verse, I think, 33, and couple that with chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And you may ask that because at first glance, these two seem to be separate incidents. They don't seem to immediately go together. But I think that ought to be cleared up in just a minute because I think that these two things are intimately connected together. Let me give you two reasons for thinking that. First, I want you to notice that in 11:27, we're told in 11:27 that the religious leaders came to him. They came to him. And then in 12:12, we're told that they left him. I think Mark is trying to tell us that these two stories go together. And in fact, if you look in the other two synoptic gospels, if you look in Matthew and Luke, they are put together. Matthew puts one other brief parable between them, but they are put together in those other gospels. But there's a second reason why I think that these two accounts are tethered together, and I think it's much more important and more persuasive than even that first reason. And it's this. Notice that by introducing John the Baptist in verses 27 through 33 of chapter 11 and asking the religious leaders to identify John's source of authority, Jesus is asking them to recognize one of the servants. In fact, he's asking them to recognize the last servant that the vineyard owner sent to the vineyard. That's what he's doing. He's essentially giving them an opportunity to honor the servant of the Lord and thereby honor the vineyard owner. He's saying, look, if all I've been saying about you is false, then tell us who John is. Tell us who sent him. And they failed to answer. Now here's the really startling thing. Why did they fail to answer correctly? They failed to answer correctly because after evaluating all possible answers, they were afraid that they would lose control over the vineyard. Isn't that true? They were afraid of losing their positions, their authority, their kingdom. You know, the rich young ruler is not much different in this sense than the scribes and the Pharisees here. Remember that when Jesus told the rich young ruler, remember when he told him to go and sell his possessions and give them to the poor and then to come and follow him? Do you remember what happened? The young man went away sad because he realized that his possessions had super glue all over them. He couldn't release them. And I think that's the way of it with some of these religious leaders and their church. Because the church has become their church and the people their people and the ministry was their ministry. And when Jesus says it's time to give it up, they, like the scribes and the Pharisees, discover that in the name of the church it belongs to the Lord, but in reality it's their kingdom. And they just can't let go. And you know, when a man finds himself in that kind of position, he finds himself in a dangerous one. Because no man is indispensable to the work of God's kingdom. No man is indispensable to the work of God's kingdom. Now, you know, that's a really, I don't know about you, but that's something that I've thought about in studying this passage. And I've thought to myself, praise be to God that Grace Church doesn't depend on Pastor Jeff. If Pastor Jeff drops over dead this afternoon, Grace Church is going to go on because it's not Pastor Jeff's church. It's Christ's church. And, you know, that's a very liberating thing for me. I go home. Remember the parable of the sower? I preach, and then I go home and eat and take a nap. And I let God work with his people. You know, that's a very liberating thing. No man is indispensable to the kingdom of God. But you know, some men think they're indispensable to the kingdom, and that's a very dangerous position to be in. And you know, the question I think becomes, how do men get in that position? And I think the answer is, at least in part, in verses 10 and 11 of our text. Listen to what it says. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The text comes from Psalm 118, as Dr. Spear mentioned. And it tells the story of one of the stones which had been brought to the temple site. Because you remember that the stones weren't cut at the temple site. The stones for the temple were cut in the quarry and then brought to the temple site because there was absolute silence at the temple site as it was being built. And so the stone is brought to the temple site, and one of these expert builders inspects it and then rejects it. Says it's not fit. It's not fit. And so rejects it. And yet, here's the interesting thing. Though this stone was rejected by these expert builders, it was the chief cornerstone. He couldn't recognize it. And do you see what Jesus is saying here? He's telling us that these leaders failed to recognize him as their capstone. And worse, they intentionally failed to recognize him as their capstone. And here's the catch, though. If we fail to recognize him as the chief capstone, whether we say this is the Church of Christ or not, it's not his kingdom that we're building. It's our own kingdom that we're building. But see, here's the flip side of that. Our kingdom isn't going to last. We can try to build our own kingdom under the name of Jesus Christ, but it's not going to last, because that chief cornerstone, which we failed to recognize, is a large cornerstone, and it will crush us under it. And so we can either be under that chief cornerstone, crushed by it, because we wouldn't recognize its authority in the life and in our ministry, or we can be on top of that cornerstone in the midst of the flood. You see, that's the choice. I want to just think about this a little bit more deeply. I want you to think about this chief cornerstone for just a minute, because this chief cornerstone is really important. Why was this chief cornerstone rejected? Well, it was obviously rejected. If you can sort of put yourself in the midst of the temple site, it was rejected because of its appearance. For some reason, it didn't possess the characteristics that an expert builder thought it ought to possess in order to be a chief cornerstone. And so he rejects it. And we might say this, we might say that it was a humiliated stone. And here along comes Jesus. Along comes Jesus, and what does the prophet Isaiah say about him? Listen to this. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor the appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Men did not recognize him, though the Son of God walked among them. They failed to recognize him. He didn't look like an exalted Messiah, a chief cornerstone. He looked like a cornerstone that ought to be rejected, a humiliated one that ought to be sent back to the quarry. And you know, here's the rub. The rub is that there are many who speak the name of Christ but reject the cornerstone because of the way he looks before the watching world. Oh, we can't talk about sin. We can't talk about sin, because if we talk about sin, we're going to turn people off. And so we can't talk about a humiliated Messiah, because we'll have to explain why he was humiliated. We can't talk about atonement theology. I had a student my last week teaching told me that his pastor stood up and said to the congregation, "I don't like atonement theology. I don't like atonement theology." What does that say? We say, "I don't like atonement theology because I don't like a humiliated Christ." And if we don't like a humiliated Christ, then we don't have the Christ who is the chief cornerstone. And if we don't have, you know, this is the thing, my friends, if we don't have a Christ who is the chief cornerstone, then here's the thing, we have no message. Then we're left with moralism. I better be telling you the right way to live and the right way to act, because you're going to have to earn something before someone, because there's nothing there to do anything for you, least of all Christ. If we don't have a humiliated Savior, we don't have a Savior. And that's exactly what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. What does he say? He says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." What does all that mean? It means that he who knew no sin took sin upon himself, that we might become the righteousness of God, that we might have peace with God through him. That's what Paul was talking about when he talked about the foolishness of the cross, wasn't it? You know, this is the funny thing. I've thought about this. Has driven me to think about my own ministry this past week, and I've thought about it, and I've thought, you know, I get paid to stand up here and do what's foolishness to the world. I can't tell you how many people call me, or relatives will say to me, "What do you do? I mean, what do you do for a living?" I preach. Really? Do people actually listen to that? And I say, and I think to myself, this is foolishness. It's the foolishness to the world. And you know what? Praise be to God that I have a job where I delight in foolishness, because it's really the wisdom of God, isn't it? Because the message is the wisdom of God. And people are stumbling over a stumbling stone rather than clinging to a rock of salvation. And that's a very sad thing. But praise be to God that we recognize the wisdom of God. And if you don't recognize the wisdom of God, may it be that you do today. Well, there's a third thing I want to say to you about this text, and that's this. And here's where it really applies to you and then to me both. The vineyard was to be given to others. Notice that's what Jesus says in verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vineyard vine growers, and he will give the vineyard to others. I think that this statement is an allusion to the fact that the kingdom would be taken from the hands of the Jews and be given to the Gentiles. And it's this very thing that Paul develops in Romans 11, isn't it? And so in a very real sense, this parable is for the church. It's for us today. I want you to think about it for just a minute. In Romans 11, and perhaps you'll remember this from going through Romans last year, Paul, speaking of his Jewish kinsmen, says, branches were broken off so that other branches could be grafted in to God's vine or to God's church. And those other branches were the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, non-Jewish people like ourselves. But Paul, now in chapter 11 of Romans, speaking to Gentiles, says to them, do not be proud and so think of yourselves as somehow having earned something, of somehow having earned your place on the vine. If you are here, you are here by grace. God grafted you in graciously. Do not make the mistake of thinking that the Jews failed to earn something and you earned something before God and so took their place. Rather, bow in reverent fear before the vineyard owner who did not spare the natural branches. Why? Because if he didn't spare the natural branches when they showed hardness of heart, he will not spare the branches that he has grafted in. Now you see the implications of that, don't you? The implications, I think, are rather obvious. God continues to send messengers to you Lord's Day by Lord's Day, doesn't he? Lord's Day by Lord's Day, he sends messengers to you. And through those messengers, he looks for the fruit of grace in your life, doesn't he? And so that really brings a powerful question home to you, doesn't it? How do you respond to God's messengers? Do you welcome them and their message? Or do you silence them? Or even more importantly, do you fix your eyes upon Jesus Christ? Do you see him through their words? Better, do you hear his voice in their words and then repent and believe? My friends, I think that as we come to the close of this very simple section of Scripture, it has its way with us, doesn't it? It has its way with us, and it asks me what it is that I'm doing week by week in this pulpit, but it also has a way of asking you, what are you, or better, how are you hearing? How are you hearing Christ's messengers speak to you? And may it be that we both fix our eyes on Jesus more and more. Heavenly Father, thank you for the day that you've given. Bless our time together. We pray that you will have opened our eyes, our hearts, our ears more and more to your word and to your Son. And we thank you that you've called us out of darkness into a marvelous light, and pray that you would continue to bless us in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, and though he was so miserably treated and even killed, thank you for raising him from the dead. Thank you for granting us life in his name. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, for we pray these things in his name. Amen.
respond to God's word preached to us by turning again to Psalm 118, selection C. And this time we're going to sing the final four stanzas, stanzas 14 through 17. In this part of the psalm, we sing of the blessings that come to God for those who rest on Christ, the cornerstone, gladness and success or thriving, salvation, blessing, endless grace that comes to those who cast themselves upon the Lord Jesus.